After our time together last week, I was just pondering the story of Zacchaeus a little bit more over the course of the week, and I was thinking more about Jesus' interactions with people. If you go through and read about his interactions, you see over and over again, just being in the presence of Jesus motivates people to be generous. And I thought that was very interesting to see that. There's something about realizing what Jesus gives us that makes us just want to share with others, and I think that's a great thing. One of the things I love is that we encourage our kids in this area of generosity as well. Just a quick story to share with you. Some of you are aware of our breakout program. It meets on Wednesday nights for elementary school age kids. And what they do is over the course of the time that they meet, the kids can accumulate tickets for different things that they do, memorizing verses or just different things. And then at the end, they have an opportunity to go to the store and use their tickets to purchase items that they can get for themselves. And this time they were presented with an opportunity to use some of their tickets or all however much of their tickets they wanted to just give them away, and they would go towards purchasing a bike for a teenager at Christ Home. That need was made aware to us, you know, something like that, of that need. And so just letting you know, this is the bike that will be heading to Christ Home, and the kids were generous in contributing their tickets to go towards that, and I just thought, what a neat opportunity for them to get to understand this idea of using what God's given them. So Pretty cool. I hope you've had a good week. My week was good. I didn't get hit with a cell phone in my eye, so that's good. I had a week from that. I didn't have to go through that again. So if you are wondering what the coloration is, yes, that's what was going on. So some of you last week, I didn't say anything because I thought I could get away with nobody noticing. Boy, was I foolish about that. Most of you came up, what happened to you? So I just wanted to set the record straight. I'm doing just fine and excited to get into our topic for this morning. If you've been tracking with this series called Gospel Vignettes, and this is our last one that we're going to do in this series. Next week, Pastor Bobby's going to get us started in a series in Philippians, and so I encourage you, even if you want to, this week, start reading ahead, start just reading the book of Philippians and getting it in your mind, and he'll be leading us, looking forward to that next week. But as we've been working through this series, if you've been tracking with it, we've been looking at Jesus' interactions with, in some cases, some unlikely people. Now, not all the time. We haven't covered all of Jesus' interactions with people. That would take a long time. And even if we did, there's still many interactions we don't even know about that are not recorded in Scripture. But some of the ones that we've been looking at certainly would fall into the category, at least in that day, of unlikely. People would not have expected Jesus to have the interactions that he did. For example, when looking for disciples, those who would follow and learn from him, he didn't necessarily go to the religious elite or those who were already schooled in that. He called some fishermen. He said to four guys, hey, leave your nets, come follow me. Come be my learners, come be with me, and I'm going to transform you. And that's exactly what he did. He engaged with a Samaritan woman who was looking for love in all the wrong places and was an outcast in her community. He purposely went and pursued her to let her know that there's a place for her in his kingdom, in his family, and certainly her whole town was impacted as well. Last week we saw he invited himself over to the home of a Jewish tax collector, which made him an outcast in his community, for the tax collector at least. But he was enjoying all that money had to offer, but he knew that something was missing. And he went looking for Jesus, but Jesus found him. And again, invited himself not only to his home, but into relationship. And that's what Jesus wanted to pursue with this individual. All of these were transformed. They were changed by Jesus. That's what Jesus loves to do. He loves to change people. He loves to change us. And for some of us, you know, as we've entered into this relationship with him, we experience a significant change in that moment. But then there's an ongoing change that's happening as he continues to transform us. It's the embodiment of the good news as we interact with Jesus. Jesus is not intimidated or put off by outsiders, and I love that about him. He welcomes them. So where could we go from here for our last one that we're going to look at this morning? And certainly there are plenty of options, but we're going to look at a man who encountered Jesus, and we're going to find his story actually outside of the Gospels, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This story is going to take place after Jesus ascended to heaven. So Jesus is not present on the earth. So you might say, well, how did he encounter Jesus? Well, we're going to take a look and see how that took place. And this man's name is Saul. You may know him better as Paul, but originally his name is Saul. Saul of Tarsus, that's where he was from. And that's who we're going to look at this morning. We first meet him in the book of Acts in the days of the early church. there was persecution that was happening, and one who faced that initially was a man by the name of Stephen. And after a very bold message, and where he very clearly portrayed that Jesus was the Messiah, the people of the city actually took him out of the city. And what they would do, they were going to stone him to death for what he said, for blasphemy. They would usually throw the person off a cliff and then throw huge rocks down on the person to take their life. That's what was involved in that process. So most likely this was happening. They couldn't do it in the city. And you may question, how could they do this? Because don't they need Roman permission to kill somebody like Jesus? They had to go to Pilate to get his permission. And yes, they actually did need permission. But in some senses where the person wasn't really known, or, you know, kind of nobody really cared about them, Rome would sometimes look the other way and, you know, deal with your own stuff. You figure this out and we're not going to get involved. As long as it didn't ruffle the feathers of what was going on in the city at large. And so it seems that this is what was taking place. And so Stephen is in the process of literally being stoned to death. And in that process, in Acts chapter 7, it says, at this, they covered their ears. This is after Stephen gives this bold message. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And here it is. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. There was a young man who was observing this, and the people who were participating laid their coats at his feet. He was the coat check of this event. They would make sure that he would guard them and they could all get their coats back. And here's a young man, likely in his 20s, maybe 30. We're not exactly sure how old he is at this point. He's a participant, mostly, but as an observer. He's watching what's going on. We don't have a record that he actually participated in the stoning of Stephen, but he certainly was present. But a few verses later, we're told that Saul approved of their killing Stephen. Not only witnessed it, but he condoned it. He put his stamp of approval upon it. He was on board with killing a man who claimed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's what he was thumbs up to that. He was all about it. Stephen becomes the first martyr, and with his death, a great persecution breaks out, which ends up being a catalyst for the church being scattered. Up to this point, they're basically in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said, look, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions, and to the uttermost, to the ends of the earth. Well, so far they'd gotten the Jerusalem part, but that's as far as they'd really gotten. And so now through persecution, through a negative event, Jesus is now going to spread his church out, and they're going to begin to really fulfill what he envisioned them doing from the very beginning. It's interesting somehow how negative circumstances God will use to accomplish positive results. Have you experienced that in your life? Something you went through that you would say was negative. It was hard. It was difficult. But you can look at it now and say, I see how God accomplished his purpose in and through that event. I'm not saying that we always see it that clearly, but here's an opportunity where we get to see how God has done that. But this idea of the church being scattered wasn't good enough for Saul. It wasn't enough to know that they had now begun to run out to different places. And in Acts 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul began to destroy the church. Think about that. He began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. It's interesting that Jesus had said, I will build my church. And Paul sets out to destroy the church. He's setting himself in direct opposition to Jesus. And to the point where it says when he drug off men and women, that's actually significant. Usually in that day, if you were going to arrest somebody, you would arrest just the man and leave the woman home at least to take care of the kids and you know, have that just completely destroy the family unit. But Paul didn't care about that. Men, women, it doesn't matter. He would take them all because he wanted to eradicate this thing called the church. He was so in opposition to what was happening. Followers of Jesus had become public enemy number one to Saul, and he was going to do everything he could to stamp out this group that believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and was the true Messiah. There are indeed efforts to this end going on in the world today. There are different places in the world where simply because you name the name of Jesus that your life is at risk. But certainly Saul was one who pursued this passionately. And all of this brings us to Acts chapter 9. So if you have a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open your Bible or your app or whatever you're using to Acts chapter 9. And this is where we're going to pick up the story and see some things that happened and also that we can walk away with ourselves. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Just think about that. The idea of breathing out, that's a strong word. It's like he's filled with rage. And like, why are you so angry at these people? But he just wants to see them, he wants to see them dead. So he goes to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found out any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, again, he doesn't care, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul was leading an organized campaign to hunt down those who belonged to the way. This was what the group was known at this point. They haven't been referred to as Christians yet. That comes a little bit later in the book of Acts. But the followers of the way, Jesus had claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. So his followers came to be known as the way initially. Not the Mandalorian way. This is the Jesus way. Just some of you get that. I get it. So he's an up-and-comer in the Jewish religious community. The fact that he had access to the high priest would have been unusual for a man of his age. So for him to be able to go and get this permission and have this interaction. And the same religious community was the one that had put Jesus to death, and he was all in on that. He was confident, he was motivated, he was ruthless. Looking back on his life in another part of the New Testament, he refers to himself as obsessed. This was everything to him. Life was about making sure that these people did not continue what they were doing, and he would set out to do anything he could to stop them. Now, Damascus was a key trade center, and so he had heard of a group of followers of the way in Damascus, and the concern was from there, the word could spread out along these trade routes all along the known Roman Empire, and so that had to be shut down, and so he took it upon himself to say, let me go, I'll deal with it, I'll take care of this. And so he heads out from Jerusalem to Damascus, about a 135-mile journey that would have taken multiple days. We're not sure exactly how they traveled, but it would have taken multiple days regardless. Again, he is committed. And we pick up the story in verse 3 because up to this point, we've seen Saul in a very particular way, and now something's going to happen, something very dramatic. He's going to meet Jesus. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Other places, twice in the book of Acts, other than here, Paul recounts his conversion experience, and in some places adds a few more details, but here we get a simple story of what took place. He's traveling along and experiences this light from heaven. We're told elsewhere that it was at noon, so in the brightest part of the day, there's this light that kind of outshines the sun that is so powerful that it causes a disruption. It's noticeable. It has an effect. And here's where we need to pause for a minute, and as we did in our series in the book of Revelation, which we'll be getting back to after the series in Philippians, so we'll finish that up as we get closer to the summer. Looking forward to that. But as we learned in that book, in that series, it's really important to know or to look back into the Old Testament to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. And here is going to be critical to understand that as well. That if we understand what has happened in the Old Testament, that will help us understand Paul's reaction and what he is thinking, what Saul is thinking, excuse me, as this is taking place. First of all, this idea of a light from heaven often accompanied a divine appearance or message. In the Old Testament, we have examples of Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all experienced a bright light, some form of light that accompanied God speaking to them. This Saul would have known very much the Old Testament. He was well-schooled. He knew the ins and outs, so that would have been apparent to him. In those situations, the natural response was to fall down in submission, and Saul does this. He's aware that something important is going on. This voice calls his name twice, Saul, Saul. And this idea of using a name twice is again common in the Old Testament when God gave a message. When God speaks to Abraham, to Moses, to Samuel, he calls their name twice. And again, Saul would have been very aware of this. And he's starting to see these correlations between what he knows of what's happened in the Old Testament when God shows up and what's happening right now in front of him in his life. This would all fit with what Saul would have understood as God speaking to him. So this, if this is indeed God speaking, then the question that God asks is, why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And if this is God speaking, how could he possibly be persecuting God? He was serving God. He's getting rid of those people who are lying about God, who were a threat to what God had clearly taught. He's on God's side. At least that's what he's believed all the way up until this point. And this core belief that he has that's motivating his action of violence and going after people and seeking to destroy the church is all of a sudden being challenged in a way that from what he understands is clearly a divine revelation. Could it be that he has been and is indeed on the wrong side? Could it be that he is indeed on the wrong side? So, who are you, Lord? He asks. I need clarification. This is really important. And clarification is what he received when the voice states, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So this divine appearance that is every sign to you of how God showed up in the Old Testament, all the signs are there. I want you to know exactly who I am. I don't want you to question. I am Jesus. I am the one that was crucified days ago. Not too long ago. We don't know exactly how much time, but not long in the past. That at least from Saul's perspective, the rumors or the lies have been that he came back from the dead. And now this voice is saying, I am he. And yes, I'm the one you're going after. You think it's these people, and it is these people, but you need to understand that these people are my people. So when you go after them, you go after me. And I got to tell you that these words have provided comfort for people all around this world who have gone through persecution because of their faith. Just please never forget that when you suffer for your faith, when someone goes after you because of your faith in Jesus, Jesus knows it. And he considers it as going after him. He considers it as going after him. Now, that doesn't automatically mean that he'll stop it. He may allow it to, he let Stephen die, but he did it in such a way to accomplish his purposes. But he is aware, and you are on his side. He is on your side in those situations. And that is tremendously comforting, as sometimes we may go through persecution as well. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This voice, which follows from the form of God's appearances in the Old Testament, claims to be Jesus, the one who was crucified and whose followers he is persecuting. Ever had the experience of being completely and utterly wrong about someone? Have you ever experienced that? Where you made a judgment about somebody only to find out that you were like 180 degrees wrong. And that can go either way. Maybe you had really good first impressions and you realized that was wrong. Or maybe you kind of judged somebody and then discovered that you were wrong, right? I know I've had those situations in my life. When I was in college, and actually had a semester at what is now Cairn University. Got to take a bunch of Bible classes there. Really enjoyed that. Got to play soccer for the team. Enjoyed that experience as well. And so in that period of my life, my hair was a little bit longer. All right, a lot longer than it is right now. And not just on top, in the back too. All the way down over the collar. And at that school at that time, you weren't allowed to have your hair past your collar. Right, Chris and Robin? You guys know this, right? Yeah. And if you did, you might have somebody walk up to you and say, hey, you know, if actually I had this happen, professor say, you should get your hair cut. Now, he's nice about it and all, you know, but I kind of had that rough edge look to me, and I was in a Bible history class, a church history class, and I was in that class, and I'd missed some classes from going to games and stuff, and the professor kind of got this view of me as kind of like a goof-off, this goof-off soccer player who's not really serious about school, right? I don't know how he got that impression, but he did, right? So we had this test one time, and what he didn't know is I really enjoy church history. I love stories, and I love hearing how God has built his church over time. And so in this test, I mean, it was like write out your answers. I nailed it. I mean, I just nailed it. And he when he graded the test, he came back to me, and he actually, I give him a lot of credit for this. He pulls me aside, this college student. He says, you know, I want you to know I was wrong about you. I thought that you were this. But now I see that you're serious about this. I was like, yeah, I am. No, I didn't do that. That would have been a total jerk move. And at least I was mature enough not to do that at that time. But right. So he had made a decision based upon, you know, just kind of how I looked and, you know, other things about me. And it wasn't accurate. But he was willing to admit that he'd been wrong. I've certainly have done similar things where I've perhaps gone down roads with people and only to realize that I'm completely and utterly wrong. So he gives instructions, complete the journey. He says, go to the city and then more things will come. So here's what you need to do. Just complete your travels and you'll receive further instructions, which by the way is something else that happened in the Old Testament as well. So verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. By the way, Saul is going to testify in 1 Corinthians 15 that he actually not only heard the voice, but he saw Jesus. So he witnessed Jesus as well. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So now the light's gone, the voice is gone, this event has concluded, but Saul is left blinded. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Only Saul has the full experience of what took place, similar to Daniel in the Old Testament. He's struck blind, just like the men who are trying to do harm to God's messengers in Sodom in Genesis 19. Again, these details continue to point to this is God doing this. The same God who was active in the Old Testament is the same God who's interacting with you right now. And that's a point that's driven home. Think about this. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days, which is often a sign of mourning. And he's just sitting there waiting for the next step as he's thinking about what he has done in light of the experience that he's just had. Now, God's going to give him another vision during this time of that someone's going to come and pray over him. And that's going to lead to the next part of the story. But I can only imagine the things that are going through Saul's mind. He had been approaching Damascus in complete control, in the lead of his men, on a mission that he was going to do, ruthless and confident. And now he ends up being led into Damascus by his own men as someone who is blind and helpless. God has completely flipped the tables on him and put him in a humbling situation. Well, he must be wondering what's going on. We're going to find out there's another guy. He's not the only one. Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias calls his name. Yes, Lord, he answered. He knows who it is that's talking to him. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, verse 11, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, I love to put myself in the place of characters in Scripture. I think it's good to do, and I know I do that as me. So let me give you my version of this story, okay? At this point where God has said this, in my version, Ananias doesn't move. And so God says, why aren't you going? I told you the address. Chop, chop. Right? And this is where I would respond, oh, I know the address, but hold on a minute, slow your roll. Let's talk about this. You said Saul, right? Like Saul from Tarsus, like, right? That's who we're talking about. Yes, that's who we're talking about. Verse 13, let me tell you something, Lord, about this guy. You may be unaware, so let me inform you of who this guy is. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports. I love that. Many, not just one, many reports about this man. He's well known and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. This is serious stuff. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. I find this interesting. They already know he's coming and they know exactly why he's coming. The Christian community in Damascus is concerned over this individual by the name of Saul. They know what he does. They know what he can do. It's like Ananias is saying, you realize who this is and why he's here, right? Like, you know that. You're God. And you're telling me he's blind. Okay, I didn't know that one. So he'll have trouble finding us, like to arrest us, like to take us back to Jerusalem. Like, he'll have trouble with that, right? And you want me to go and lay my hands on him so he can see again. And the first face he's going to see is mine. And I'm going to get drug back to Jerusalem. This is a bad idea. It's a terrible plan. You know what? How about we adjust it? I'll go lay hands on him around his neck. And then that would be better, right? We can end this once and for all, right? Well, that didn't happen, right? But I have to imagine what Ananias is going through when he's being told by God to go to the most dangerous individual who hates what Ananias stands for with everything that he has and has already wreaked so much havoc. And yet God says, I want you to go because I want to do something in this man's life. In fact, I'm already doing it. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Notice, my chosen instrument. See, Ananias, you see him one way, and I get it. That's what he has been. But I see him as my chosen instrument. I'm going to use this man, and I need you to be a part of it. I'm inviting you into this process whereby this man is being changed. And what you have seen is going to stay in the past, and he's going to be something different because he met me. And I have a role for him. Now, it's interesting. He could have said, you know what? I will show him all the things that he's going to accomplish, right? He could have said that about Saul, how he's going to plant churches throughout the Roman Empire, how he will write at least 13 of the books in the New Testament. He could have revealed that to Saul. But no, what does he say? He says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. How much he's going to suffer for my name. He's caused suffering for others. And this isn't about payback. But he now is going to sit in that seat. He's going to experience suffering like Jesus experienced suffering. And I find it interesting that the first 20-some years, 30 years perhaps, of Saul's life, from God's point of view, have all been about preparation for the rest of his life. And I find tremendous hope in that. See, some of you are sitting here like, man, I wasted so many years of my life in going down a road that was not what Jesus may have wanted. I just want you to understand that even in the midst of that, God has prepared you for what he wants you to do now. In the midst of all that, Saul's upbringing, his knowledge of the Old Testament, his passion and commitment and zeal, God's going to use all of that. It was heading in the wrong direction, and now God's going to flip it and head him in the right direction. And all that he had used to do tremendous evil and wrong, now God's going to take that and he's going to change it. He's going to point him in a direction. He's going to use those same things that God put within him now to do something tremendously right and to bring about some of the greatest impact that this world has ever seen for the name of Jesus. I love that about God. Our life is not a waste at any point. God is active, and he will use even a past that is difficult and perhaps in opposition to him. Not that God condones it, but he is great enough to use us and draw us to himself. Verse 17, well, Ananias goes. He went to the house and he entered it. I mean, just picture this. Here comes Ananias. I mean, Saul's probably there. He's got his contingent of soldiers probably with him. He goes in, you know, he's walking kind of through enemy territory. They're probably like staring at him, and here he comes, and he comes into this room, and there's Saul sitting there. He can't see. Imagine what this must have been like. And he walks up to Saul, and he puts his hands on him, this man who had come to kill him. It's basically what he had come to do. He puts his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul. Wow, that's a step of faith. See, Ananias was willing to go along with what God wanted to do. And when God had told him, I've changed this guy, Ananias buys in. With whatever fears or you know, reservations he may have had, once he goes, he realizes that this man who was my enemy is now my brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as you were coming here, he has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Look at the transformation that's taking place. Why did God allow Saul to become blind, physically blind? And then when Ananias comes, he receives his sight. Again, once again, to confirm that who it is that's acting here. But it's just a reminder to Saul, you didn't get it. You couldn't see clearly what the truth was. But now I've opened your eyes, not just physically, but spiritually. And you can see who I really am. And so now the invitation is open. Come, follow me. Come be in my family. Come be included. When Saul perhaps would have thought he should have been the last one to be included by God. The very one he thought he was serving was the one that he was fighting against. This same Jesus has now welcomed him into the family. This idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, this empowerment that God gives us, if you've been completing the six-week experience, you've been talking about the Holy Spirit and his power in our lives to complete the mission that God's given us to. We see it again right here. Saul can't do the mission that God calls him to without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and so he does it. He's baptized. He makes this public commitment of faith to Jesus, again, which would have been very dangerous for any follower of Jesus to do with Saul around. Now he does it. To proclaim that this change has happened. And yet not everybody is completely on board. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the guy who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? It's like they're scratching their heads. Like, I don't get it. What happened? We know why this guy was coming here, and now he's doing the complete opposite. He's standing up and boldly proclaiming that Jesus actually is the Messiah when he was trying to kill people who were just saying this just days ago. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. His learning in the Old Testament, everything now had clicked. The scales had fallen from his eyes, and he got it. And now that he got it, he was going to share it. And he did it with passion. He did it with conviction. And God used him. So much so that there was a conspiracy after many days to kill him. Those that he had partnered with now had become his enemies. And now they want to take him out. And so they come up with a plot, and yet they find out about it and they help Saul to escape. And he heads out. Somewhere in here, there's a long period of time, up to about 3 years, where Saul heads to Arabia and has some time there, probably continuing to preach and also building up his own faith. And eventually, he's going to head to Jerusalem. And that's where Acts 9 picks up the story, kind of puts these two things real close together. So he's in Damascus, and he preaches, and they try to kill him. He comes to Jerusalem, and the disciples there are like, whoa. We're not sure about this guy. You know, we've heard things, but we're not really exactly sure about what's going on. Verse 26, he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. He's just trying to trick us. He's trying to get in so he can find out who we are and that he can arrest us and do what he does. Verse 27, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. What was the difference? A guy named Barnabas said, I'll vouch for him. I'll vouch for him. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've seen what God's done in his life. And I'm telling you guys, he's okay. And God opened a door of tremendous ministry there in Jerusalem, so much so that they tried to kill him as well. And so begins Paul's journeys. City to city, they try to kill him, he moves on. You just read through the New Testament and you see it happening over and over again. God has changed this individual. If God changed your enemy, would you be willing to treat him or her as a friend? We probably would like to say, sure. If this was a person who had killed one of your loved ones, dragged off somebody you knew, put them in prison unfairly, and God changed them, would we be willing to respond differently to them? If God made an outsider of the nth degree an insider, would we be willing to treat them as part of God's family, as a brother, as opposed to an enemy? Would you invite them into your community and even vouch for them as you've gotten to know them? Would you be willing to stand up for them? Would you celebrate how God used them, even if it seems that ministry is more successful maybe than the one God has given you? As you read through the rest of the book of Acts, and you know Peter is kind of in the spotlight, now it's going to begin to shift, and the spotlight's going to change over to Paul, the one who's going to go to the Gentiles, and this gospel is going to move forward in tremendous ways, right? And you see this happening, and Paul kind of becomes the, you could say, like the superstar, so to speak. Would you be one who would... Yeah, but remember, he was the guy who, or would you be someone who could celebrate what God had done in his life and be someone who just got so excited? Look what God did in this individual's life. But just remember, and this was something that really stood out to me in this story and even the way it's crafted, that ministry is never a one-person show. It's never a one-person show. Just, we should know that. But God never designed or intended it for be a one-person show. He didn't design for it to be a show. That's probably a bad word choice. But it's never about one person. The ministry of Davisville is not about me. It's just not. It's about what God is doing here through us. And I so love that. I love serving on a team of leadership. I love watching people be empowered to do ministry because that's what God is about. Each of us fulfilling our role, not one individual. And he shows that over and over again. You know, Saul, again, is going to be somebody who God's going to use in powerful ways. But there's an Ananias who goes and lays his hands on him. There's a Barnabas who says, hey, I'll vouch for him with you guys. And as you read, even Saul, who becomes Paul's writings, often at the end of his letters, what does he do? He often will name people. Hey, say hello to this person. You know, encourage that person. I'm so grateful for this person. And he'll have this list of names. Romans 16 is a classic example, but he does it in other letters as well. Because Paul recognizes that it's all of these people together that makes the gospel go forward. And yeah, he may be the one that we remember. He may be the one who wrote a significant portion of the New Testament. He may be the one that we know of who's planted churches in all these cities. And yes, God used him in great ways. But God also used all those other people, not only to enhance his ministry and to help him, but to do the ministry themselves in the areas of which God called them. And so I just want to remind you that all of us matter in serving Jesus. All of us matter. Not just the ones who perhaps get more attention or are seen more often, but every single one of us. I often remind myself that while I'm standing here speaking to you, there are people with our kids in other rooms of this church right now. And that it may well be that what they're doing in that moment with those children will have far more impact than what I'm doing right now. I don't know that. God uses us in different ways. But what I know is I'm so thankful that they're willing to step in and do that. For those of you serving our youth staff on Wednesday and Thursday nights, for those of you who serve in all kinds of different ministries, the impact that God is using you to have. You may not be recognized for that. People may not know your name in that context. He does. And he wants to work in and through you as we support one another and encourage one another in this beautiful thing of ministry that God has done. It's never just about one person. So as we close, what did Paul make of all this as he reflected back on his life? So we're going to fast forward now. We're going to come more towards the end of his life as he's writing the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And 2nd Timothy, we know he sees the end is coming. He knows it's going to happen. As far as we know, he's probably at the time of his writing in 1st Timothy in his late 50s, maybe even 60, probably died in his early 60s, which at that time of civilization was actually considered fairly old. It wasn't common for people to live that long. And so God's given Saul, now Paul, 30 plus years of ministry. And as he looks back, he writes these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Look how Paul starts with thanksgiving. I know ultimately anything that I've accomplished was through Jesus who gave me the strength to do it. It all goes back to him. I'm so thankful that he chose me to be his servant because I was heading down the wrong road. I was heading down a road very opposite of what he wanted, but he invited me in and welcomed me to be in his family and to be used by him, even though I had a past that was not good. And he lays out some of it here. And what I love about this is that Saul did not allow his regrets to control his future. He could have just been so embarrassed about what he had done and how wrong he had been. And if he just chose to focus on that, he wouldn't have been used in the great ways that God used him. But instead, he said, I recognize my past. I know what happened, but I am not going to let that keep me from what God has for me in my future. And for some of you here watching or sitting here, you have something in your past that is holding you back, and you're focused and fixed on that, and it's keeping you from moving forward into what God has for you. And just know the same God who welcomes you in forgives you for that, and he desires to use you in ways that you probably can't even imagine. It's time to stop driving, looking in the rearview mirror. You know, we can glance in the rearview mirror from time to time. It's good to have a perspective on our past, to learn from it. But we can't live there. We can't live there. We've got to let it be and understand God's forgiveness for it and be ready to say, okay, God, what do you, I know I don't deserve it. I know that this is all your grace. I'm so thankful for that, but where are we going? Let's go. Because I want to serve you. I want to give my life to what is important to you. And then he goes on, and he wraps up this section in 1 Timothy with these words. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You want to know the truth? Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There it is. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save outsiders. And guess what? We all fall in the category. Not just those who have done this or that. Jesus says we all fall in that category. He came to save people like that. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. In my mind, as I look at my life, man, I really went down the wrong path. But I love his perspective. But for that very reason, he doesn't end there, he goes on. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Saul used his story to point people to Jesus. He saw himself as an example. And this is what he would say to us. This is what he would say to you. If God can and did save me, he can save anyone. Anyone. There's no one who is too far outside of the reach of this Jesus. And that's still true today. There's no one too far outside that Jesus can't bring them in. There's no one too lost that Jesus can't find them. There's no one too rebellious that Jesus can't rescue and redeem them. It's what he does. It's what he does. To experience that rescuing, we must confess that we are sinners. Acknowledge that we are all outsiders. That I have done things that are in rebellion against God. The Bible calls that sin. And the only answer for that sin is Jesus' death and resurrection. That when he died on that cross, it was to pay my debt and to pay your debt. And when he rose again, it's to show that he had conquered sin and death. And then when he offers us life, this eternal life that Paul talks about, that his offer is good because of what he's done for us. It's the only way to receive eternal life, to move from being outside of God's family to being adopted in forever. Is to confess, yeah, I agree with you, Paul. I'm a sinner too. And I agree with you, Paul, that I'm so thankful for God's grace that he would reach out and offer to forgive me and welcome me into his family because I know I don't deserve it. But I'm so thankful that he's done it. Let's pray. Would you take a moment, if you are a follower of Jesus, would you just express your gratitude to him for saving you? If you're sitting here this morning or watching online and there's something in your past or some things in your past that are just holding you back. Maybe you believe God would never accept you because you've done this or done that. Can you just let the truth of this story sink in? And can you hear Jesus right now inviting you into a relationship with him? Would you respond and receive that invitation? Yeah, there's stuff in your life, but that's why Jesus died, to pay the debt for that stuff and to open the door for you to experience relationship. Accept the invitation even now. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus, but still, it's easy to focus on our past sometimes, or things that we've done that we know are not right, we're embarrassed or ashamed of. Yes, we can learn from those things, absolutely, and that can be helpful, but we are never meant to live in them, to stay there. God's forgiveness for you is complete and it's total, and yet it doesn't mean that all the consequences of our choices just automatically go away. We still may need to live with some of them, but in the grace that God provides and the strength he provides to move forward into what he has for us. And so could I just encourage you that whatever that is, whatever that anchor is that's holding you back, perhaps from your past, that you just offer it up to him again, maybe for the 1,000th time, I don't know. And say, Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness for this. And thank you that you've empowered me now to live a life that's different. And would you use me in whatever way you choose for your honor and glory? Father, thank you for your work in our lives. I thank you particularly for this place we call Davisville, which isn't really about a location, it's about people. I thank you that you have raised up people within this church family to serve you in so many different ways. You have gifted them in a varied number of ways, and you're using them and their time and talents and their opportunities, Lord, to serve you. I'm so thrilled to be a part of a family like that. And I pray that you will just continue to raise us up and build us up and encourage us to step into whatever you're leading us to with all of our feelings of inadequacy or deficiency, and just to accept that you are enough and you will enable us to do what you call us to do. I pray that for us individually. I pray for that us as families. I pray for that as a church, that we would step into whatever it is you're leading us to with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, that you will accomplish and nothing can stop you. Because you promised, I will build my church. Thank you for that. May we find joy in serving you in that capacity. In Jesus' name, amen.